Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, if you would please. Philippians chapter 3. Start with an illustration that I borrowed from our friend Sinclair Ferguson. Revamped it to fit us, but nevertheless I'll give credit to whom credit's due. Imagine that there are two ladies in our congregation today. Both happen to have the name Sarah. One is Sarah Jones. She is 75. She became a believer when she was 15 years old, and she walked wonderfully faithfully with the Lord. In fact, she was a medical missionary for 40-plus years, but now she's back with us, and everyone loves Sarah. I mean, she's just been a godly example to us. The other Sarah is Sarah Smith, and 3 weeks ago, Sarah Smith professed faith in Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? So she is a believer also. So here's my question. Which of the two Sarahs, Sarah Jones, who's 75, walked with the Lord all of her life, or Sarah Smith, who's only 3 weeks old in the Lord, which of those two Sarahs is more justified today? See, I've been beating this drum for weeks now. This is the test. See, here's the thing. 75 years old, Sarah Jones, who has wonderfully progressed in her sanctification throughout her Christian life, is no more justified than her 3-week-old sister in the Lord, Sarah Smith. And Sarah Smith is no less justified than her elder sister, Sarah Jones. Now why is that? How could this possibly be true? Well, it's true because when a person is justified, it means that they have been counted righteous because of their righteousness? No, because of Christ's righteousness. That's an important distinction. If you go, and this is not beat up on Catholic time, okay, when I say this. But if you're involved in the Roman Church, their theology, you know, we sometimes say, well, they believe in works, not grace. Not quite true. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But your justification depends on you throughout your life doing all you can to make your life better and better, to conform to God's will and God's word. And when you get to the end of your life, if you're not where you need to be, you're going to go to a place called purgatory and get the rest of that worked out. The problem is there's no such thing as purgatory. But that's only a secondary problem, because what the Bible teaches is that justification is the work of a moment. When a person is born again, at that very moment, God takes away all of their sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west, right? And he takes our sins away, and he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and puts that in our heavenly bank account, so that when he looks at you, have you been born again? Are you living a perfect life today, you sinless? No. But when he looks at you, he sees you in Christ, in the Beloved. He sees his Son, and he looks at you and he says, my adopted child, I love you. You're mine. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, you know, I suspect that there are probably a couple different responses that we can make to that. If you've been following, and you knew before, we've been beating this drum now for weeks, and here in Philippians chapter 3. But if you have understood the teaching of the New Testament in particular when it comes to this matter of our justification, that it's the work of a moment, it's done. And it's complete at that time. When I told the little anecdote of Sarah Jones and Sarah Smith, you said, that's right. That's right. But then maybe if you were like me in my early years, when this started to be explained to me, I thought, that doesn't quite seem right. I mean, here's this lady, she's been a saint for 75 years. How can she not be more justified than this little whippersnapper that just came to faith 3 weeks ago, right? Well, let me borrow a phrase from one of Charles Wesley's many hymns. By the way, I think over 4,000 hymns. Can you imagine writing one? But 4,000, what a prolific writer. And I love his hymn, "And Can It Be?" Because it just underlines the truth that when a person really is justified, and the phrase from that hymn is, they're clothed in righteousness divine. Paul talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new as we're living our life, but in our justification, we're now clothed in righteousness divine. So while justification is something that happens the moment I'm born again, it's never repeated. It happens right then and it's done forever. Sanctification. Oh, now that's the other one. It's a process where I'm becoming increasingly made to look like the Lord Jesus Christ and the living out of my faith and the thinking that goes on in my brain and the intentions of my attitude and my heart. I never get in this life to the place where I'm just like Him. Neither do you. But we're getting closer from where we once were, where we started, to where we are today. And the promise is that when we leave this life, whether it's by the Lord's coming back for us or our going to Him, we will be glorified. We'll be just like Him. When we see in a moment Paul just so anxious for that, that's what he's looking forward to. And when we get it straight, the more we get the gospel right, we understand Paul's wonderful joy in life, that whether I live or die, hey, I'm here to serve Christ. I'm going to be just like Him. For me to live is Christ, to die is vain. So let's borrow that little illustration again. Sarah Jones, 75 years old, walked with the Lord all these years. Sarah Smith, 15 years old, just 3 weeks old in the Lord. Which of them, here's the question now, is more sanctified? Sarah Jones, right? Because sanctification is the process that goes on through our life. So all of her life, as she's walked with the Lord, by the way, ups and downs, made mistakes, sinned, gotten back up, got back in the race, and here she is. At 75, still with us and walking well. And you see, it's this matter of sanctification that Paul has been talking about here in verse 10 when he said, in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The NIV, if you're reading from that, I love the way it starts this verse. I want to know Christ. And if somebody like the Apostle Paul, and I don't think any of us can fully appreciate this, but you think of the spiritual stature of the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle, for heaven's sake. If someone of that stature would say, and by the way, he's light years ahead of us. I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. He's light years ahead of us. If someone like that could say, you know, yeah, I was born again there on the Damascus Road and I've grown, but I ain't there yet. I want to know the Lord. I want to keep knowing Him and knowing Him and knowing Him. If He would say that, isn't that meant to be some kind of an encouragement to you and me? We get so lethargic. Here in the West, we have so much. So, you know, when it comes to this thing of sanctification, I guess in one sense, Sarah Jones, and she would be, if she's walked that long with the Lord, she would be shrewd about this, but she could look at her younger sister, Sarah Smith, and say, I know I'm further along in my sanctification. But that's not her ultimate standard for judging herself, is it? What's the ultimate standard that we use to judge ourselves in our spiritual growth? We're doing the Sermon on the Mount Sunday morning, Ferguson's teaching that. And when he gets to the end of verse of chapter 5, for us chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is going to say, you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I can't imagine what it was like as his disciples, but then that massive crowd are listening to him saying that. And when he said, you want to get to heaven? You need to be as perfect as your heavenly Father. Well, what? That's my standard. That's your standard. It's not me. It's not some other Christian. In one sense, we can look at other Christians and say, I want to follow them. And Paul's going to say that here and in other places. Follow these examples of people who are ahead of you in the faith. That's a good thing. But the ultimate standard that I judge myself by is God's holiness. And none of us is there. Right? So Paul says, my goal in this life is I want to know him. Excuse me. And as I'm growing in my knowledge of the Lord, as God the Holy Spirit is taking the truth of the Word of God into my mind, into my heart. What's going on, by the way? What's going on in your mind and your heart as the Word of God comes in and washes you? Paul, as he gets to the end of the doctrinal teaching, if I can say it that way, of the book of Romans, at the end of chapter 11, as chapter 12 begins, do you remember how he goes, the two verses to put in your memory packet? I beseech you, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. It's your spiritual form of worship, one translation has. And don't be conformed to this world, which is the... Why would he say that, by the way? Why would he tell believers, don't be conformed to the world? It's because they... Never happens? No, that's my propensity. That's your propensity. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but rather you be transformed. And if you've been here in the past, you've heard me point out that word transformed is from the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. You need to know that because of what I'm going to say in a minute, right? That you see that homely caterpillar crawling up and he spins the cocoon around himself and something happens in there. What happens? Metamorphosis. His body changes from the inside out and he comes out not a homely, ugly caterpillar, but what? This beautiful moth that eats your wool and destroys it. But it's that transformation that goes on. Paul says, look, you and I as believers need to give ourselves to the Lord and let the Word of God wash our minds and our hearts because that the Holy Spirit uses that to transform us. From the ugly spiritual caterpillars that we are in Adam to become the increasingly spiritual butterflies that are conformed to Christ's image. We're becoming this. We're being remade into the image of none other than God the Son because we're now in Christ. So this whole thing of being clothed in righteousness divine that we talked about with Charles Wesley's hymn a while ago. Keep your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. I when I was thinking of this last night, that phrase from Wesley's hymn is in there. Do you remember how the last verse of And Can It Be goes? For some reason over the years when I've heard hymns, maybe it's the combination of music with the words, but after a while my mind remembers these things. And which I guess is a good thing for good music and good words. But in the final verse, Wesley writes, no condemnation now I dread. By the way, where would he get that idea? We started off this morning in Sunday school reading Romans chapter 8. Remember, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he writes, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now, where in the world did Charles Wesley get an idea that you and I, who otherwise are descended from Adam, were sinners by nature, could ever hope to boldly approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ our own? What comic book was he reading? He wasn't reading a comic book. He was reading God's Word. And here in Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, and here is the point, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why should we do that? Believers, why do we come with great confidence and boldness to the throne of grace? He tells us why. So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now there's a necessary follow-up question. Is there anyone else here besides the preacher who finds himself regularly, and I do mean regularly, needing to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? And without meaning to insult anyone, but maybe I do need to insult some of you if you would ask or answer the other way around. Every one of us. This is every one of us. I desperately need his mercy. I desperately need his grace in my time of need. So here we are in, as Paul is going on here in verse 10, he says, look, my goal in life is to become all that I can be in Christ. My goal is to get on board, to stay on board in this whole process of being sanctified, being set apart, separated, made to be conformed to the image of the Lord as he works in my mind and my heart. I want to see that realized. And again, if the Apostle Paul were walking among us today, if we spent time with him, I can't imagine. But he was small, apparently, in stature, but he was a giant of a man. Have you had any of those experiences in life when you're with someone for a while and you just realize, man, he or she is really different? Not because they're putting it all out there trying to impress you, but you realize there's something really different about this person. See, and now in case you're missing this, this idea of being sanctified, of being set apart, not only was happening in the life of the Apostle Paul, it continues to happen in each of our lives if we've been born again. When we make it our business to know him, right? And to experience the supernatural power of his resurrection, which is needed to change me from who I am in Adam to who I am to be in Christ. And as that change is taking place in my life, the Holy Spirit continues to take away the residual that is there from Adam and my old self, and he replaces it with what Paul calls the new man in Christ. So we're being more and more made to be like him, look like him, act like him, think like him. And we're not only growing increasingly in our knowledge of him, verse 10, increasingly experiencing the supernatural power of his resurrection the resurrection power in our lives so that we are becoming increasingly like him. And as all that's going on, we saw this last week, we're experiencing also the fellowship of his suffering. You know, there are different ways of thinking about how that goes on in our life, but if you are increasingly becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two different ways people are going to respond to you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about Christians being, I think the King James word is a savor, but an aroma of life unto life and of death unto death. One of my New Testament teachers years ago started a class off and he said, "How's your spiritual BO today?" Paul there in 2 Corinthians says, we emit an aroma. And he's, by the way, for the first century people, they understood that when a general, Roman general, had a great success in battle, they would have a great parade for them when they came back to Rome. Big ticker tape and all the rest. And they would parade the high generals and the high officials that they had captured. And they would bring them along behind them. And humility, but they would strap to them these aromatic parcels so that as they were parading through, you could smell the aroma that was there. Paul is saying, you've been taken captive by the Lord of glory. You're part of his family now. And we emit an aroma, spiritual aroma, of either life to life. When we're with believers, there's a connection. We think, yeah, I get it. But of others, to death, to death. When I was thinking of this last night, I remembered a story that R.C. Sproul told years ago, that a friend of his who belonged to an elite golf club down in Orlando told him Billy Graham was there for something, and somehow he was there. He liked to play golf, and they got a serendipity foursome together, and they went out and they played golf. And after the 18th hole, one of the guys went to the clubhouse, and when he came in, a friend of this particular guy had played with Graham, went up to him and said, "Man, what was it like playing with Billy Graham? I mean, he was a celebrity, right?" He said, "What was it like?" He said, the guy that had played the 18 holes with him, I don't know if it was his hat or something, he just threw something across and said, I don't need somebody shoving their religion down my throat. And the guy said, "Man, did he come on pretty heavy?" He said, "No, I just had a bad golf day." He didn't just have a bad golf game, folks. He was with a guy who was walking with the Lord. Billy didn't say a thing. He didn't have to bring out his New Testament and say, "Did you ever read John 3:16? You know what it says over here in Romans, that we're all sinners and we come short of the glory of God?" He was just living. And there was conviction in this person's heart. So Paul says, not only that we have this fellowship of his suffering, but finally, the end of verse 10, we're being conformed to his death. Ugh. And all God's people said, "Huh? What? Wait, is Paul talking? Does he want to be crucified like the Lord Jesus was crucified? Is he a masochist? Is that what this is revealing? Are we called to be masochists?" No, never. That's a non-Christian, unbiblical thing. But I think what we have here is a further expression of what Paul had just said in chapter 2. Turn back a page to chapter 2. You remember Paul is concerned because he's gotten this report that there's a spirit of division that has come in among the believers there. And so he's calling the believers to a selfless unity. Set aside your pride and your arrogance. And his premier example is none other than the Lord Jesus, who is the premier example of selflessness, of self-emptying. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." By the way, the idea is he emptied himself in the sense that his privileges, his rights. I mean, what is it that most characterizes not just the West, but we in the United States of America. I've got my rights. And it's communicated from top to bottom. So that now even children have their rights. You go to certain countries in Europe and they can take their parents to court. But our Lord emptied himself, set aside his privileges, his rights, taking the form of a bondservant, literally of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. That is, this is almost unbelievable, unfathomable humility for the Lord of glory to do this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, if you happen to be missing this, when Paul hear it in at the end of verse 10, says his desire is that he be sanctified, set apart, and it includes being conformed to his death. He's not advocating some wild notion of wanting to be physically crucified like the Lord was, but rather, I want to increasingly see my old man crucified. The implication is the increasing death to selfishness. Anybody else here besides the pastor have to deal with selfishness, with pride? See, that spirit of pride, that spirit of selfishness was at the heart of the disunity that was developing in this body of believers. And it wasn't unique to them. I mean, it's something that in varying degrees we all have to deal with. There was a fellow named Peter Forsyth who said, and he really was spot on when he said this, the first duty of every soul. In fact, that's a good place to stop a minute. What's the first duty as a believer? The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. I mean, if you and I were writing an epistle in the New Testament, we wouldn't start there. But you remember how Paul began this letter to the Philippians? Paul and Timothy, the New King James says, bondservants of Jesus Christ. That's too soft. The word is doulos. We're slaves of the Lord. He's our master. And of necessity, pastorally, and I'm not going to even look up as I ask this question, but who is your master today? Because we all have him. Who is yours? Who controls the throne of your life? Is it you? Or is it the Lord of glory? The Lord of all the earth? You know, it's interesting. I was flipping back through my picture. Isn't it amazing how many pictures you have on these things? and I came across that little saying that I flipped up earlier. No service in itself is small. None great though earth it fill. But that is small that seeks its own and great that seeks God's will. And I thought, well, I wonder if I can find out who wrote that little clip. And it turns out it was a further poem. And this is how it goes. I am not sent a pilgrim here, my heart with earth to fill, but I am here God's grace to learn and serve God's sovereign will. He leads me on through smiles and tears. Grief follows gladness still, but let me welcome both alike since both work out his will. No service in itself is small. None great, though earth it fill. But that is small that seeks its own, and great that seeks God's will. Then hold my hand, most gracious Lord, and guide all my doings still. And let this be my life's one aim, to do and bear thy will. So, may I say, like us, Paul still had to deal with the residue of sin in his own life. Yes, he was an apostle. But do you remember, as you're reading through the book of Romans 6 and 7, he's dealing with the battle that goes on in our lives as we deal with sin and so forth. And he gets to the end of chapter 7, and it's almost like a great crescendo. You can feel it coming out of his heart. He cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But he's not in despair, because his very next words is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's the threshold that takes you then into chapter 8, where he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So again, I hope it's not only revealing, but it's encouraging. We're in good company. We don't have to put up this silly camouflage that, yeah, I'm great and I don't have any problems and I don't deal with any sins, any weaknesses in my life. Remember, we finished last week in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that's set before. That wasn't just for a few people in first century world somewhere. The Spirit wrote that for us, friends. We have weights. We have sins that easily beset us. And so the encouragement is, look, if Paul dealt with this as well, then, hey, that's what we need to get on. And then he adds, we'll finish with verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, keep your place here in Philippians 3. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Great resurrection chapter. You know, I guess it's possible that at first glance you might be tempted to ask, as you read verse 11 there, when Paul says, "If by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead," was Paul doubting? Is there some personal doubt here about his own participation in the promised resurrection of believers? And of course, when you read everything that Paul wrote with regard to the Lord's return and the promise that all believers have when he comes, the answer is clearly no. That would fly in the face of all of that. This isn't a statement of Paul's doubt or his uncertainty, but rather it's a statement about his humility. See, in a very real sense, the more the Apostle Paul grew in his Christian life, if I can say it this way, I think the more he sensed his own unworthiness. He didn't sense that, by the way, when he was the rising star in Judaism. Well, he was hail fellow well met. He was a rising star. It's great for him. But the more he grew in his own Christian walk and fathomed how unworthy he was. By the way, I think this is true for all of us. We're growing in our Christian life, but as the onion, you know, you peel the layers back in your Christian life and you're growing and you realize increasingly what the holiness of God starts to look like. And then you compare yourself to that and you think, man, I'm nowhere close to this. And you get a feeling. So here, for example, and I'll keep your place here, but in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he writes, "I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In fact, over in Ephesians 3, he says, he said, "I'm the very least of the saints." And I don't think that's just mere hyperbole. I really think that the further he grew in his own spiritual walk, he understood, on the one hand, how unworthy he was in and of himself, but at the same time, as he was writing to the Philippians there, he was confident that he would attain the resurrection from the dead and share in Christ's glory. By the way, the phrase "the resurrection from the dead" back there in Philippians 3, now we're staying here in 1 Corinthians 15, but "the resurrection from the dead" in Philippians 3 literally means the out-resurrection. from among the dead. In fact, it could also mean the out-resurrection from among the corpses. What's this about? God's word teaches that believers in Jesus Christ, all who have been justified by his grace through faith, will one day attain to the resurrection. That's the time that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. As he gets to the end of this chapter, look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning it's a euphemism for dying. We believers shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we ask the questions, how? When? And Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? You are going to be changed, friend. This mortal must put off its mortality. This corruptible must put off its incorruption. Let's go back to Philippians 3. Believers are going to be taken out from among the rest of the dead corpses. The non-believers, when the resurrection comes, will stay there till the end of the millennium. But those who are believers, the dead will rise first, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up at the same time, and we shall be changed. We're going to be changed. I can tell just looking at you. Some of you says, okay. And others of you saying, yeah, that's right, we're going to be changed. Paul was so excited about this in his life. See, what he's saying when he says, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead, he didn't care how God brought it about. He longed for death in the sense that it was going to be the fulfillment of his salvation. My body's going to be changed. I'm going to be with the Lord. And while that may seem a bit strange to you and me as we read it, don't forget, this isn't the first he said it. Turn back to chapter 1. We'll finish with this today. He already told him how anxious he was to go home. When I go back to Hagerstown today, in a sense I'm going back to home. Everything's changed. I mean, nothing's really the way it was, but that's home. That's where my family was and so forth. And we all have these feelings, don't we? We have these experiences. But in the truest sense, the old gospel song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And he was telling the believers as he sat there under house arrest, verse 19, for I know that this all is going to turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Paul, how's he going to be magnified in your body? Answer, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. That's my goal in life. This is my guiding principle. And to die is only going to be gain. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. The NIV says I'm torn between the two. And again, this isn't just hyperbole for Paul. He knows enough about the truth of what this life is like and what God has for all who are his. He really means what he's saying. I'm hard pressed. I'm torn between the two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. I want to go home. It's far better. What does he say in one of the letters to the Corinthians? He quotes from the Old Testament, eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And it's like you say, if you could just, I mean, I was called away to the presence of the Lord. There is 2 Corinthians 12. And I saw things. It's unlawful for me to even talk to you about these things, unless I would be brought up in pride. the Lord gave me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to keep me humble. I want to go home, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh with you is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I'll remain. I'll continue with you all for your further of faith, your joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You know, I wish I could show the picture of this. I was at some years ago visiting my sister in Georgia, and we were at a special needs, what do they call them? Special Olympics. Okay. And it was aquatic. It was in a pool area. So we're there cheering my niece on and her swimming. But there was a gal there who had a T-shirt. And it was really attractive the way it was put together. But I kept trying to read the back. And finally, I got to a place where I could see it. And I took a picture of it. I hope they didn't think I was doing anything wrong there. But here's what it read. I just want people to see the Christ in me. I don't care if they know my name. As long as they get to know my God. And now let me read it without choking up. I just want people to see the Christ in me. I don't care if they know my name. As long as they get to know my God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that in the midst of this life, you have been pleased to help us to know something of the truth about the truth. And what do we do after we're born again? What's life to be about? We're here for such a time as this. And so your apostle, your servant, your slave, the Apostle Paul, by his own lifestyle, by his words, is telling us what to do, what our goal is. Not to all the minutia of life, but giving us the big picture. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection as he changes me from the inside out and continues to form me into Christ's image so that that increase brings the sufferings of Christ to my life, made like him in his death, so that all the selfishness and pride that makes up who we are is increasingly being identified and owned up to, and we see it being removed from our lives, and we increasingly are like the sinless one, the great humility and selflessness of our Savior. This is so unnatural to us, Father, that it really simply takes you to do it. And so we would ask that you would do this in our lives. We would put ourselves back on your altar as living sacrifices and ask you to do in us, to us, through us, your goodwill, which is good, it's perfect, and bring glory to your name and help to us as well. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.